Turn again to Romans chapter 3. We're working our way through those verses in chapter 3, verses 21 and following, because they contain the key doctrines that we're studying and exploring and trying to understand. And we have covered so far the doctrine of justification, and we've covered redemption. So I'd like to stop here before we go any further, because these are the foundational doctrines upon which all the other doctrines are built. And we're very interested that we have a good working knowledge of these doctrines so that you're able to teach, you're able to discuss, you're able to answer questions. We want to be good workmen of the Word. And these are just basic, fundamental doctrines that are good for us to know, not only to know, but to enjoy and to apply to our lives. So let me just ask, how are you feeling about justification and redemption so far? Do you feel like you have a good working knowledge of those two doctrines? They're not new, of course, but some things that we want to make sure we understand about them. What I'd like to do is, before we go on to the third one, which is propitiation, I'd like to hand out a little worksheet. It's a little bit messy on the front because it's been sort of repurposed. But I'd like for you to take one, and then I'll give you further directions here in just a moment. Yeah, thank you. Just take one and pass it. Let me keep one, by the way. Thank you. If you have a pen or a pencil, you might get that handy. If your neighbor has two and you have none, just in a Christian sort of way, steal it. And you can always confess that later. And what we'd like to do is take a brief review of both of these doctrines. There's a little piece of metal that that is, but everyone have one now? I'm handing out 100, so that should just about do it. I think we have around 90 here. They're coming your way, I'm sure. While the copies are getting to you, let me just go over, again, a brief definition of justification. It is the act of God whereby he declares as righteous the believing sinner. There's some text there for you to underline. These are good verses to use in relation to this doctrine. And one way to understand a doctrine is to compare and contrast it with another doctrine that is often confused with it. And so we've chosen to compare and contrast justification with sanctification. The reason we've done this is because those verses in the Bible that contain the word if, which makes it conditional, if you continue steadfast to the end, these are not verses teaching that salvation is conditional. Those are verses having to do with your sanctification. You cannot lose your salvation. We can lose rewards. Sanctification is linked to reward. Salvation is linked to justification. So we want to be very clear on this so that each of us understands and is enjoying this marvelous doctrine of justification. So when you come to the comparison and the contrast, On your notes, you'll find on the left-hand column, justification. On the right-hand side, sanctification. So here are a few principles to keep in mind. First of all, justification is the work of Christ for me. It happens outside of me. It is accomplished for me by Christ on the cross. By contrast, across the column now, under sanctification, sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit in me. You see the difference? Justification, the work of Christ for me. And on the cross, he said, it is finished. That work was finished. And those who believe on Christ as their personal Savior have been justified. Now, does everyone have an outline? A few extras if you need one. Everyone clear? All right. John, if you would just hold on to those and I'll get them at the end. Thank you. Then the second thing under justification, it happens instantly. How quickly will a sinner be saved when they call on the Lord for salvation? How long does it take? It's instant. There is no formula that you're going to miss. There is no scripturally given formula that we're commanded to use to be saved. The thief on the cross simply said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. How long did it take for the Lord to save him? He was saved, I believe, quicker than he got the words out of his mouth. So the Lord is anxious to save people, those coming by faith to him. Again, there is no formula. Lord, save me. Lord, I believe on you. Lord, come into my heart. Lord, I believe you died for me. These are things you might find on the backs of good gospel tracts, the invitation on the back of tracts. But there is no formula. It's the heart. When you have come to the realization that you need the Lord as your Savior, just a move toward him is sufficient because he did all the work. It happens instantly. Now, on the other side, sanctification happens slowly. Again, wouldn't it be nice if there were a pill you could take tonight and wake up tomorrow morning all sanctified? That'd be nice, wouldn't it? It happens slowly. You and I are under construction. Are we there yet? No, the Apostle Paul said, not as though I had already apprehended. Paul himself, in his 60s, said, there's still work for me to do. I've still got areas of my life that should make us feel better. If Paul could say there are things in my life that I still need to surrender and see the Lord change, then you and I should feel encouraged that we're always going to be under construction. Ultimately, we're going to be like Christ in heaven with a new glorified body, just like his. But that's ultimate sanctification. Back under justification, it takes place in the mind of God. That is, it's outside of us. It is not a feeling. It is not conditional. It is instant, and it is done for us. On the other hand, sanctification takes place in the mind of the believer. How often do we need to have our mind renewed? We need it regularly, don't we? We like to teach, read Scripture every day. I think that's a good pattern. But regular reading, the regular approach to Scripture, to have our minds washed and reset and so forth. The believer declared righteous. Sanctification, the believer made righteous. What is the difference? At the declaration, you and I are given the righteousness of God, and that will never change. Sanctification, he is making us practically righteous. He is working in us and through us and about us to make us more and more like Christ. So now, under number four, get your pen or pencil ready, and at the end of this time, we'll swap papers and grade them to see how you did. Now, don't worry. Listen, we're a class, and we're all learning together. There's going to be no embarrassment here of any kind. This is totally for your edification, and this is what we would like to do. If you have a question or a comment, please feel free to raise your hand and make it. We want to establish a really good foundation in these two doctrines to go forward. If there's something you're not clear about, something you've always wondered about, this would be a good time for us to, as a class, discuss it. So now take a few minutes and put true or false outside each of those statements. Now, these are not designed to be tricky, but you do need to pay attention to some of the words in there. So take just a couple of minutes. Anybody need more time? Just checking. Yes, you can ask your neighbor. Yes, you can make a phone call. Just keep it down. Just keep the ringer down when they have to get back to you. All right, let's start with the first one. True or false, justification is a subjective work which causes us to be more spiritual. True or false? False. It is not a subjective work. It is an objective work. That is, it's not changeable. It's not based upon our feelings. It's not one thing one day and one thing the next. And it does not cause us to be more spiritual. And we'll explain that later as we make our way through the doctrines. There is another doctrine that enables us to be more spiritual, which is what? Sanctification. Justification happens this quickly. Sanctification takes place over a long period of time. The thief on the cross, as we mentioned, was saved. Of course, he was still in that Old Testament dispensation, but he was saved by accepting Christ as his Savior. He was never baptized. He never joined a church. He never gave his money. He did nothing that we would think of as disciplines in the Christian life. And he was taken home to heaven very quickly after that. So was he as just in the sight of God as someone like the Apostle Paul? Yes. That's a marvelous truth, isn't it? That you are, regardless of your spiritual progress, you are seen in the sight of God as righteous as God himself. All right, the second one, justification is an objective work and has no bearing on behavior. True. That's true. The next one, justification removes all guilt but nothing else. Oh, we have a little debate here. How many say justification removes all guilt but nothing else? True. How many say justification removes all guilt but nothing else? False. We're just about half and half. Let me explain the question, and then you might want to rethink your answer. Justification removes all guilt, that is, at the moment of salvation, all the guilt of all your sin for time and eternity is removed. That's true. But justification does nothing else. False. Justification imputes to you the righteousness of God. So the removal of guilt is negative, the negative aspect. Justification not only removes guilt, but it also applies righteousness. Let me give you a verse for that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God hath made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That is, he took our sin upon himself. God made him who knew no sin, sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the second part. So it removes all guilt, but it does add the righteousness of God to our account. So the answer is false. It does remove guilt, but it does something else as well. The next one, some people are more justified than others. False. We wouldn't have any debate there. Only to highlight the thought that we are often our own worst critics. We think of ourselves as being not as good as. Is there someone that you think you're not as good a Christian as they are? Just about everybody, you think? That's the way we think sometimes. In sanctification, there may be areas that others have made more progress in, not in justification. In justification, we are all accepted in Christ without any distinction, and I hope we're enjoying that truth. The last one, justification provides power over sin. True or false?
False.
What does? Sanctification. Now, the reason we've stressed the comparison and contrast between these two doctrines is there is so much confusion in Christianity over justification being an accomplished fact and sanctification being an ongoing work. Those groups, and I'm not being unkind to, I'm not trying to be any unkind to any groups, but those groups, and they will remain nameless, I'm not interested in drawing attention to any of those groups, but there are church groups that teach that you are working for your salvation. You're working for it. Yes, ma'am. Not in justification, but in sanctification. Yes. And that's why I'm wanting to really nail this down. If we think this morning that we are working for our salvation, some days you may feel very good about that. Some days you may think, you know, if I die today, it's not going to turn out well. That's called a roller coaster Christian life. You're up one day, you're down the next. Your feelings, your emotions, do not affect the accomplished truth of your salvation. You need to nail that down. Don't go any further until you've understood that and started practicing that. That you are saved. That you have the joy of your salvation. Because if we're constantly in some sense performing, no one performs well all the time. We have good days, we have bad days. But the accomplished fact of justification is something that God wants us to understand. He wants us to know that we belong to Him before we go any further. A good illustration of this is Romans, the book of Romans. We go through 11 chapters before God asks us to do one thing. All the truths of the Christian life, He's telling us, this is what I've done for you. It's not until we come to chapter 12 that He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. But nothing is asked of us. Study it on your own. There's not one request of us until chapter 12. So it is God giving us salvation, and then based on gratitude, service is rendered back to Him, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. But so many Christians, and I think it's unclear teaching. I think it's well-meaning preachers who have seen a worldly lifestyle, and we start hammering on things we're doing wrong, and that line becomes a little blurred between the gift of eternal life and then the responsibility of living the Christian life. Groups that teach, for example, and again, I'm not trying to make enemies, but groups that teach that baptism, that you meet the blood of Christ underneath the waters of baptism, they teach that you must be baptized, and after baptism you must continue a life of good works. At the end, you may or may not be saved. A missionary from this part of the world, went to a foreign country and served for 50 years without even taking a furlough. And on her deathbed, she gathered her workmates and family around and said, I've been on the field for 50 years. I have served selflessly. I have given everything I have to serve the Lord. And her dying breath almost was, I hope I've done enough to get to heaven. And there is that, and probably knowing that kind of attitude, she probably was a believer. But she didn't have the assurance of her salvation. That's sad, isn't it? There's some people saved and don't know it. There's some people not saved and don't know it. We want to be on the safe side. We want you to know, Scripture wants you to know, that if you've trusted Christ, then justification is an instantaneous work that can never be altered, never changed. So we're looking at some people more justified than others. The answer is no. And justification provides power over sin. No, that's sanctification. And that is a very full doctrine that we'll be looking at as we make our way through these doctrines. Now the next one, number five, the foundation of justification, Hebrews 10:14, you can look that up in your spare time. The foundation of justification is faith or belief or trust, any of those words. If you have trusted Christ, if you have believed on Christ, if you received Christ, those are all synonyms, those are all good words. Again, there is no formula. And why do I keep stressing that? Sometimes children, led by well-meaning children's workers, preachers, say something like this. Now repeat after me. And we may say something like this. You have to say these very words. And a child, being a child, so innocent and wanting to please, will do their best to repeat those words. A little later, they begin to look back and think, well, did I say the words right? And they become a little bit worried that they said the right words. So what is that doing? That's taking the emphasis off the finished work of Christ and putting it on the words we used, which is a work. It's subtle, isn't it? We're constantly looking off unto Him and His finished work. It's that simple. So it's not how we expressed the heart, it's the heart. Some of you may have some examples of salvation experience that might be a little strange to us. I had one of my best friends was saved in the top of a pine tree. And he's going along very well. He was a little odd. But he got to the Lord. The point is, he got to the Lord. And he'll tell you today, at almost 60 years of age, he got to the Lord in the top of a pine tree. Now, some people from a more formal background think that you have to be in a church. You have to be in a sanctuary. And there has to be a preacher there. And you have to walk down the aisle and shake the preacher's hand and sign the card and go through all the formalities. Is that true? No, not. One person in the New Testament was saved in a church building. Not one. Does that make it wrong to be saved in a church building? No. We're just really tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine when it comes to these matters. And we want to be clear that it's not how you get there, it's getting there. All right. Now the next one is the basis of justification. Acts 13:39. All who believe are justified from all things by which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So there again, it's faith, it is trust in Christ and the finished work of Christ. I think a better answer, if you might allow me to go back to verse 5, the better answer there is faith in the sacrifice or faith in the blood of Christ. And then the basis is faith or belief. Number 7, the results of our justification for our guilt. He gives Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. For our guilt, he gives peace. What is God's answer for our guilt? Peace. Peace is the result of a righteous settlement between warring parties. Peace. Peace. You have peace with God. You're not worried. You're not fretting over whether you're saved or not. You have peace with God. The next one, for our feeling of condemnation, he gives Romans 8:15. We are led by the Spirit to cry out, Abba, Father. For our feeling of condemnation, he gives intimacy or nearness. Intimacy. And the last one, for our fear of separation, he gives Romans 8:31, fellowship. He draws us close to himself. All right, that's a brief review of justification. Any questions? Anything you're not clear about? Anything you'd like for us to go back and look at? All right, second page. We'll cover this very quickly. I'm going to cover this in maybe 5 minutes, but if you have a question or comment, please feel free to jump in. This is a review. We covered this last week. Yes. Will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. Now, the Old Testament Jews, many groups still teach that suicide is the unpardonable sin. And that worries a great many people. So here's the test. What passage of Scripture can we turn to that says suicide is the unpardonable sin? Most people base that on Judas hanging himself. And they would say that anyone who would hang themselves are trying to ultimately take their lives out of the hands of God, so they must be like Judas. Nowhere does it teach that. When you are saved, when a person is saved, nothing will ever change that. Doesn't matter what we do. I have had good friends who have done that. Family members who have done it. So we understand how difficult it is for those who are left. But that doesn't change their status. If they're a born-again believer, they're still a born-again believer. Good question, though. Thank you. Any others? Yes, ma'am. How many of us have children we wish were better behaved, wish were doing better? You may look at them and say, well, how did they come from that family? Once a child is born into our family, nothing ever changes the fact that that birth joined them to our family. Same familial relationship. Once you're born into the family of God, that is an eternal decision. We may, probably will, do things that we shouldn't. Salvation is not subjective. Salvation is not conditional. And it's here that many of the groups that teach the possible loss of salvation would argue, well, then you can live any old way you want to. And they don't understand, or they're overlooking the fact that if you have a new nature at the new birth, you have been given a desire to want to live a righteous life. Now, does that mean that we always do? No, but we're grieved when we don't. That person who's walking out of fellowship, they're like David in the Old Testament Psalms. They're miserable. Losing time, they're losing reward, they're stubborn, yes, all of that, but they still belong to the Lord. Okay? All right, we'll go right down to number 3 on this lesson. 3 words that unfold the doctrine of redemption. These 3 words have to be taken in progression. The first one is agorazo. We covered this. Put in that blank Revelation 5:9 means to buy or purchase. That word, agorazo, simply means to buy or to give money. That's all it means. It comes from the Greek word agora. A shopping center or a mall is what an agora is. The next word, exagorazo, means to take possession of. A good verse for that one is 1 Corinthians 6, 18 and 19. What, know you not that you're bought with a price, and you're not your own? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The third one, lutru, means to set free, rescue from bondage, 1 Peter 1:18. Everyone good? 1 Peter 1:18. You are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Okay. Number four, Exodus 12, the power of redemption. The children of Israel were brought out of Egypt by great or with great power. The book of Ruth, the romance of redemption. Ruth was a Moabite widow. She was worthless as far as being a member of the nation Israel. She was a Moabite. She was a stranger. She had no standing. She was not even really to be allowed into Israel. So that's Ruth. When Naomi came back, and remember, after losing her husband and her two sons, after being in Moab, she came back at the time of harvest, and the ladies looked at Naomi, and they saw, this is a broken down wretch of a woman. The years had been very unkind to her. It was all over her. And she said, don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. I'm bitter. Don't get near me. If you don't want a mouthful or an earful, don't get near me, because I'll tell you what God has done. God is not all that good. She used God's battle name. The Almighty has beaten me up. That's what she said. And it looked on her face. And she said, I went out full and I've come home empty. And standing right next to her was Ruth. And what she was saying was, even with Ruth standing here, I'm absolutely empty. She's worthless. She's just a come-along. Can you imagine how Ruth felt? Ever felt that way? And so the romance of redemption is that Ruth went to glean in a field. She didn't know Boaz. And as she was gleaning, Boaz laid eyes on her. And this is why this is such a favorite book of so many. Who is that damsel in my field? Who is she? There's a lot of inflection there that I can't really supply. But who is that? Let's get to know her a little better. And the story unfolds. She becomes the wife of Boaz. That's the romance. The Lord saw you long before you were ever saved. His heart toward you was, who is that? And he brought you to himself. And that's the progression there, the romance. The theology, number five, the price paid, the precious blood of Christ. The one purchased, the sinner in bondage to sin. And the one being paid, the law, the demands of the law, the demands of the law of God, the demands of the law of God. And then you have your practical application, agorazo past, exagorazo present, the true future, the devotional application, the value of the believer is determined by how much God the Father was willing to pay in order to buy us. So how much was God the Father willing to pay to buy us? His own dear Son. Now, the next doctrine we'll cover, we'll just introduce, unless you have a question. Questions, comments? All right. The next doctrine is Romans 3 and verse 25. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. A propitiation. It's a little difficult to say, propitiation. And it's not a word that you've probably used already today. Or even last week, unless you were in a Bible study. We don't use this word very often. The word means to satisfy. It means the mercy seat. And here's the distinction I'd like for you to draw in your mind. Redemption is for us. Propitiation is for God. Redemption is for us. Propitiation is for God. Now, what do we mean by that? Redemption, the blood of Christ shed for us to redeem us from sin and to bring us unto God, that's all for us. The results are for us. But propitiation is the blood of Christ satisfying the demands of God, paying the penalty in full, so that God can be just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. We wouldn't want God to justify us at the expense of His holiness. If He did that, He would cease to be God. So He had to devise a means by which He could remain just and preserve and glorify all of His attributes, at the same time rescue us and do it righteously. And here is the word, satisfy. Or mercy seat. It comes from the Old Testament where when the high priest went into the tabernacle once a year, and when, of course, he went through the veiled portion into the holiest of all, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant there was the mercy seat with the angelic beings beaten out of gold, and they were looking down on the mercy seat. Behind the cherubim was the presence of God in the Old Testament tabernacle. When the high priest came in once a year with blood for the nation, he sprinkled the mercy seat with blood. Now, those are the details from the Old Testament. Coming forward into the New Testament, it is the blood of Christ shed on the cross. God, seeing that blood shed, is perfectly, eternally satisfied concerning sin. God has been propitiated. He's satisfied. It is no longer a question. So is God angry at you for your sin? No, God is satisfied. Christ took your anger. He took your place. He suffered the holy demands of God for your sin. And He is fully, completely satisfied once and for all. That's propitiation. And the effect of this primarily is for God. For God. Now, let's go just a little deeper. Think about this coming week. In the Old Testament book of Leviticus, there is the approach, the series of approach offerings. We start with the burnt offering, and come to the meal offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. The way the book of Leviticus is arranged is how a priest would view the presence of God, starting with the burnt offering and working his way out to the people. That takes a minute to sink in. A little later in the book, the order is reversed. And that's how we approach God. We first approach God understanding that we have we have trespassed God's law. That's what I've done. The sin offering is for what I am. The peace offering is for what I need. The peace offering is the propitiation. It's the middle offering. And it is all for God when you think of the meal offering and the burnt offering. The burnt offering was wholly for God. The meal offering was God seeing in Christ all the divine perfections of the Lamb of God. And when he laid down his life and shed his blood, the result was peace with God over our sin. So when you and I understand we have a need for salvation, we start very simply by saying, I've done wrong. I've sinned. That's where it starts. That's the trespass offering. We go a little deeper and we understand the reason I do wrong is because I'm a sinner. That's the sin offering. I go a little further and I realize that without an offering that will satisfy God for my sin, I could spend eternity in hell suffering, but I'll never fully pay that debt. But all of a sudden I see Christ died for me, as me, in my place, and paid in full the penalty of all sin, past, present, and future. When I understand that, I have peace. And it's all for God, from the meal offering and the burnt offering forward. In other words, there were things in the death of Christ that only God, the Father, could fully appreciate. You and I see it as it affects us. But the more we understand the plan of salvation, we'll understand that Christ would have died even if one person had not been saved, because he primarily did it to glorify God. Now, question. That's right. That's right. That's right. Now they had conscience, but moreover the law entered that sin might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more superabound. So the Old Testament people of God received the law, and being human nature being what it is, they began to think, well, God gave us the law, so the more we keep the law, the better off we are. They thought they could be saved by law keeping. Well, how's that going to work for you? Try to keep the law and become mindful of the law. What will it do? It will beat you up. No one has ever kept the law except for one person. His name was Jesus Christ. And the rich young ruler who said, all these things I've done from my youth up, really just didn't get it. And the Lord set him down real fast, didn't he? Go and sell everything you've got. In other words, he said, okay, well, let's just scratch the surface. Go and sell everything you have and come and follow me. And he went away sorrowful, because that was the law as it touched him. He thought he was doing pretty good, but actually he was a sinful wretch. Like all of us. Yes, ma'am.
I love this too. This is one of my
good.
I hope it will continue. I would love to have it in be able to put it in a
Well, we hope to have a notebook by the time we're finished with all these doctrines. And we'll try to do one per doctrine.
Yeah,
so that you'll have something to refer to by the time we finish. And if it's like the book of Psalms, it'll be 5 years from now. But no, this is a very limited study, because these are salvation doctrines. If we want to go from there into church doctrine or the other categories of doctrines, we can. But right now we're looking at salvation doctrines. Let me give you a preview of what they are. You don't need to write these down, because I'll be giving them to you. It's these doctrines: righteousness, sin, justification, sanctification, redemption, propitiation, imputation, reconciliation, remission, forgiveness, confession, fellowship. Those are salvation doctrines that by the time we're finished, you're going to be willing, able, ready to teach a Sunday school class on it, answer questions, write your own pamphlets, do whatever you want to do with it. But you will We trust you will be enjoying these doctrines. Doctrine for a lot of people is dry and dusty and not all that practical. That's simply not true. Doctrine is how we grow up in the Christian life. All right, any questions or comments before we go? Yes, ma'am. Good, good. Extra copies, $15 a piece. See me after. Now, if you'd like, there are extra copies over here if you'd like to take them. Any other questions?